Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 43. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 186 in those black pew Bibles. We are following Israel's excursion into the land, Israel's military campaign to take the land that God had promised to Abraham and to their fathers. And we are actually in this passage seeing what we can call the southern campaign. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we move along through the sermon this morning. Dr. Ralph Davis titles his chapter on this passage, "In Canaan's Dixie." So here are the Israelites in Dixieland taking particular places and fighting and winning battles. A lot of names, a lot of places. I'll tell you some of about these as we move along. You'll also see in our passage this morning a lot of repetition. But again, as we've said over and over again, and is said over and over again from this pulpit, when we see repetition, we sit up and we take notice. So here, let's read together from Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. "As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. And Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. And they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God in prayer this morning. Our Father, how we thank you that you are great and mighty. With Martin Luther, we can sing that you are a mighty fortress for us. And yet, O God, you have also said that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, that other fortresses will fall as your kingdom advances. And so, our God, it is our desire this morning that the strongholds of Satan would fall because of the faithful witness of your church. Now we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in that. So we pray that you would encourage us by this text this morning. Encourage us by your mighty power. And we give you all thanks and praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our last time together at the beginning of Joshua chapter 10, we read the story of the five kings who formed an alliance to come to fight against Israel, or to do battle against Israel after the Gibeonites had made a treaty with them. The Gibeonites were mighty warriors. They were men of war, but they did not want to fight against the Israelites, but because of the amazing things that God had done. And so now these other kings become worried, scared, and they gather together in this strong alliance. The Israelites then fight against a strong foe, but we saw there God gives them the victory, and we saw this amazing story. There has been no day like it, as the text tells us, where the sun stands still and God's people rout their enemies. And when we were in the text last time together, we saw that the five kings, when everybody fled, they ran and they hid in the cave at Makkedah. And this passage then is a continuation of what we just saw in Israel's victory over those kings. We're going to see that Joshua and Israel first destroys Makkedah, puts to death the people of that city and their kin. We're going to see then that several of the peoples of those five kings are destroyed. Not all of them, we'll see that, but several of them are destroyed. We're going to see Joshua and his armies, and in one case, all the people take on another couple of peoples as well. But what we mainly learn from this is that the Lord is in control, that the Lord fights, that the victory ultimately is the Lord's. And praise be to God for that fact. Let's begin then by seeing in our text this morning that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's is the first thing I want you to see this morning. In verses 28 and following, we have a rapid description of victories. One after another after another. There isn't a lot of detail. We don't have the details even of the battle that we saw earlier in chapter 10. We don't have the details of what happened at Ai or at Jericho, those previous battles. It's just a rapid description. And it begins with Makkedah, where the kings were, and where the kings were then put to death, and then where their bodies were laid back in the cave at Makkedah, and the stones put over the front of the cave. And so the text tells us, as for Makkedah, verse 28, Joshua captured it on that day. He struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, as he did to the king, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Now, what I want you to see there in verse 28 is a pattern that gets repeated throughout this passage. He captured it. The text tells us he struck it, in particular with the edge of the sword, and he devoted it all to destruction. That threefold pattern repeats itself in the accounts that follow. We see it, for instance, in verses 29 and following, the battle against Libna. Joshua and all Israel went to Libna and fought against Libna, and the Lord gave it also and its king into their hand. He struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, all of them were put to destruction. In other words, the text indicates to us. All its people were given over, struck them with the edge of the sword, devoted them to destruction. 31 and following, Lachish, we see here. 31 and 32, the king of Lachish was one of the five kings. They laid siege. They fought against it. The Lord gave it into their hand. They captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, every person in it. Then we see a different group. Horam, king of Gezer, comes to help Lachish. They defeat them too. Then they move on to Eglon, another of the five kings, the king of Eglon. They laid siege. They captured it, struggled with the edge of the sword. They devoted everyone to destruction. Hebron, same thing, the third of the five kings. They go on to Debir in verse 38, same idea. What's going on here? The text is telling us of an amazingly rapid victory or series of victories that Joshua and his people perform. We may be concerned a little bit, we've addressed this earlier, that everybody, man, woman, child, is killed and put to death in these cities. We may be troubled by that. These were people who were very pagan, who sacrificed their children, who were involved in all kinds of abominations. And God knew that if his people lived in the midst of them, that they would be drawn into sin. And so it was God who commanded Joshua to go and to completely wipe them out. There is a rapid telling in this passage that at least leaves the impression that these were a series of rapid victories. In fact, with some of them, it is explicit. We read, for instance, of Lachish in verses 31 and 32. Lachish, a very fortified city, as Dr. Currid points out in his commentary. And yet, they capture it on the second day, and they defeat that city. In verse 35, we read of Eglon, that they struck it with the edge of the sword and put every person to destruction in one day. Twice it's repeated in that verse, on that day, in one day. John Calvin, the great reformer, in his commentary says that the rapidity of victories points beyond human agency. The rapidity of victories, the rapidness, the quickness of victories points beyond human agency. We see human agency in the striking with the sword, but this is God's work. God is doing this in and through his people. That's actually made explicit in our text, isn't it? Verse 30 tells us, for instance, that the Lord gave Libna into the hand of Israel. We read again in verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. We read down in verse 42 then, the culmination, and Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. God fights for his people. The battle is the Lord's. This is the Lord's doing, though he clearly uses human instruments in this. We saw last time with the five kings, we've seen the hail, and we saw the sun stand still. God uses these supernatural means, but typically God works through ordinary humans and ordinary means to carry out his purposes in the world. You know, there are some who are pacifists, Mennonites included, who say, well, the Lord fought for Israel. That means the human beings didn't fight, and therefore we shouldn't fight either. Now, that's a whole other topic I'm not going to get into this morning, but it's fairly clear in our text that it was the Israelites who were using the edge of the sword. And they are the instruments of God in this work. God empowers us. God gives over to us what he ordains, but we are responsible to fight. Let me ask you this morning, how are you being used of God? How are you being used of God? Are we like those who follow in the train of those who gave themselves fully to the work of the kingdom of God? Even though all are not called to full-time ministry, we give ourselves fully to the work of the kingdom of God. We're going to sing in a little bit, am I a soldier of the cross? Are you a soldier of the cross? Willing to go forward for the glory of God and fight spiritual battles? Are you more interested in the comforts of this life? The prestige of South Charlotte? Or are you interested in doing battle for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question here. Verse 38 tells us all Israel fought. All of God's people fight together. I was talking this morning in the inquirer's class about the church as the body of Christ. Every part from head to toe has a part to play and needs to use that gift, that ability for the sake of Christ and his church. Are you playing a part? Are you putting yourself at God's use? God is fighting, but he uses us in these battles. Second point that we see from our text this morning is that the earth is the Lord's, and he lays claim to all of it. The earth is the Lord's. Not only the battle, but the earth is, and he lays claim to all of it. Now let's take a step back for a minute. If you can picture the nation of Israel on a map in your mind, what we actually see here is from the very beginning, Israel basically enters at about the midpoint of the land. And the first two cities that they take are along that middle strip of the land, Jericho and Ai. Really, in a sense, what they do is they divide the north from the south after taking control of the center. And now in our text here, they move to the south. And later we're going to see they're going to move to the north. We're going to see the northern campaign as they take control of this land that God had given to them. So as we come now to verses 40 and following, we see that the land is split in half, but notice what the text describes for us here. The writer tells us, Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negev, the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. Verse 41, Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. Again, Dr. Currid says that these four points, these locations, four locations are four points on the compass. So they have taken control of the south, and now, in a sense, they take control of it all. Or they come in the middle, and they could take control of the south. The conquered lands are Gaza to the west, near the Mediterranean Sea. Goshen to the east, Kadesh Barnea in the Negev to the south, and Gibeon in the highlands to the north of this southern portion of Canaan. The four points of the compass. What this actually points to is that symbolically now, it all belongs to them. Symbolically, God is laying claim to every part of it. They haven't done battles with everyone down there. They haven't actually even occupied it. But symbolically, they have taken it all. It belongs to them. It all belongs to God. Note they don't settle. They don't leave an occupying force behind. When they do this, they all head back, as the text tells us. They all head back to Gilgal. But it belongs to them. Many are going to be repopulated. They're going to need to be taken again. That happens later in the Old Testament. Hebron, for instance, is later taken again by Caleb. Jerusalem, by the way, one of the five kings, and still in this southern region, is not taken until the time of David. But symbolically, it all belongs to them, and it all belongs to God's people. Well, the psalmist tells us what? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and all who dwell therein. It all belongs to God. As the great Dutch theologian, politician, Abraham Kuyper once put it, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "This is mine." Every square inch of this earth belongs to God. This is mine. That's in a sense what's going on here in our text. This whole area is mine. It doesn't yet all belong to me, but this is mine. Same today. It belongs to God. And sometimes there are parts that once belonged to Him and need to be retaken. And there are other parts that have not really belonged to Him and need to be taken for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean with the edge of the sword. I mean with the sword of the Spirit. Consider Europe, for instance. Much of Europe became Christian during the time of the Reformation. Now it's one of the most pagan places in all the world. Pagan of all areas of the world. We've got people there, missionaries there, seeking to lay claim again for the Lord Jesus Christ through His power and through His authority. Israel is taking the promised land. The Old Testament includes types and shadows of a reality to come. We actually see this explicitly in Scripture. Abraham, of course, is promised this land, but the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in Romans chapter 4 that the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. Not one small piece of land in the Middle East, but he would inherit the world. These are types of what is to come, images of what is still to come. The larger story is that God created the world to be His dwelling place. He created human beings to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth so that His glory might be from one end of the earth to the other. And of course, Adam and Eve's sin dimmed that glory. Now God is working to reclaim what is His. As I said this morning at the beginning of our service, Pentecost reverses Babel. At Babel, the peoples of the earth did not scatter, did not fill the earth and subdue it. They gathered in one place, and they said, let us become great and build a great tower. And God mixed up their language, and then they were scattered. And now what God is doing through his church is taking those who are scattered to the ends of the earth and have different languages and different cultures, and he's bringing them back together through the preaching of the gospel symbolized on the day of Pentecost. God is working to do this. The earth is the Lord's, and he lays claim to all of it. Third, the victory is the Lord's, and he will defeat all his enemies. The victory is the Lord's, and he will defeat all his enemies. Israel takes the land, but again, these are merely types and shadows of greater things that are to come. It points to the battles that we must fight. Israel here enters into the land. They have struck a key blow by coming into the center of the land and defeating this great city of Jericho, and then on to Ai. They've struck a key blow by going to the south. And it's going to set the stage for them taking all of the land. Well, that's exactly what has already happened for Christians. The key blow has already been struck. The decisive battle has already been fought and won. A scholar by the name of Oscar Kuhlmann described the work of Christ using the imagery from World War II of D-Day and V-Day. D-Day, that day on the beaches of Normandy when the decisive battle was fought and won in World War II. V-Day to happen about a year later when the war would finally end. But that decisive battle was fought. The decisive battle was won at Normandy. The question then was not if the Allies were going to be victorious. It was just a matter of when. There were more battles to fight. Many more lives would be lost. But the decisive victory was won. Same thing for us. Our battle has been won. Christ has conquered. Christ has been victorious on the cross, where he defeated Satan and the spiritual powers of darkness. The rest for us is kind of mopping up exercise. That's how we can understand it, a mopping up exercise. It's hard work. Many will and many have, as we have already sung this morning, lost their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're called to give ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me also give a bit of a warning here. And that is, I want to warn us against the danger of triumphalism. Warning against the danger of triumphalism. As you know, and as I've taught many times in the past from this pulpit and in other places, the eschatology of the New Testament, the end time understanding of the New Testament is understood in terms of the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is already here. Christ came proclaiming it, but not yet in its fullness. And we live in this area between the times, if you will, between this age and the age to come, the overlap of the ages. The age to come is broken in. The end times are here. And they were here 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ. But we live in the overlap of this age and the age to come. But sometimes Christians tend to think they live more on one level than on the other. They have what we might call an over-realized eschatology, focusing more on the already than on the not yet. And they have a triumphalist attitude. The twin danger is those who live in the not yet, not recognizing the already, and they have a fatalistic attitude about what can be accomplished in this age. Michael Horton, in his wonderful book about worship, A Better Way, says that believers who hold to this, what we might call over-realized eschatology, see themselves not as justified pilgrims under the cross walking toward the promised land, but as conquerors in glory, reigning over the Canaanites in the New Jerusalem. Their slogan, he said, is oftentimes, let's redeem the culture. Redeem the culture. And make it subservient to God's reign. In this perspective, he says, Christ is forced to recant and to tell Pilate that his kingdom is very much of this world. In an under-realized eschatology, however, the believer and the church are defeated, awaiting escape. Defeated, simply awaiting escape. Proper way to understand scriptural teaching is that Christ is reigning. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church and against the plans of Jesus Christ. Yet, sin, Satan, blindness, unbelief still exists. As Dr. Horton points out, with this reality, our orientation is not towards success or failure. It's toward faithfulness. The orientation is not success or failure. It's faithfulness. Am I being faithful? He actually points out that our worship, how we worship, is often indicated by where we are on that spectrum from over-realized to what we call inaugurated eschatology to an under-realized eschatology. And our churches are affected. I found this helpful. He writes this, neither as a church nor as individuals in our daily lives or in our weekly worship are we entitled to be either triumphalistic or despairing. The realities of this new age of the Spirit are far too powerful and definitive to allow for the latter and are often too opposed, not only by the world, but by the church itself and even our sinful hearts, for us to think that we experience glory in this age. This is the age of grace, not the age of glory. If our worship is recognized chiefly by a steady diet of triumph, conquest, happiness, joy, the benefits and successes of being Christ's disciples, victory over sin, and the attestations of our own faithfulness, I will praise you, I just want to serve you, we are going to generate disillusioned and immature Christians, he writes. Even the praise choruses that draw on the Psalms tend to excerpt only those stanzas that meet those criteria. Once the psalmist turns from joy to despair or sadness, the praise chorus ends. We can't be, he goes on to say, with an over-realized eschatology that has caused much of contemporary worship to get stuck in the victory and excitement mode that downplays the reality of ongoing sin, unbelief, and disappointment, as well as the attributes of God that are more disturbing to us. This cannot help but produce weak and immature Christians who cannot stand in times of trial and testing. I'll send you that quote, those quotes if you want them. We need to guard against triumphalism. The battles may be fierce. We will lose a lot of them. We are losing a lot of them. If you've been in a cave somewhere for the last 5 years, you may not have realized. But Christ will be triumphant. God will be victorious. That is the hope and the promise of His Word. Why is that? We read earlier this morning in the call to worship. Sing a new song to the Lord, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. That's why we have this confidence. Not triumphalist attitude, but a confidence. Or as Isaiah puts it, the prophet, the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. There is the divine warrior in all His splendid glory. It's not about us. We're instruments in His hand, but it's not about us. It's about Him and the victory that He has won and is fighting and will win when Christ comes again with power and glory. This is the larger story. As we conclude this morning, let me ask you, whose story are you living? We all have some kind of narrative. We all have some kind of understanding of the story of life. And my question for you is, whose story are you living? Is it your own? Does it revolve around you? Or is it the greater and most glorious story of a Creator, all-powerful, and ultimately triumphant God who will bring in a new heaven and a new earth? That's the biblical story, and I invite you this morning to join it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You that the battle is Yours, the victory is Yours, the earth is Yours. How we thank You, O God, for Your great and mighty work on behalf of Your people. How we praise You, O God, that You use us, weak, sinful as we are. And yet, O God, Your glory shines through even these insignificant earthen vessels. So we give You praise. We devote ourselves, O God, to You this day for Your service and for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.